This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
This morning I'm going to be continuing on from last week when I started the subject of how does Jesus save? So this is part two. If you weren't here last week or you haven't managed to listen to the talk, then I'm going to briefly summarize it to help today make sense for you. But I would really recommend, if you would like to go back and listen to the talk from last week just to help you get the thought processing and the reasoning behind what I'm saying. So in summary, we looked at the importance of imagery and metaphor in helping us to describe something that is difficult to explain and how the Bible is full of this. And also how different New Testament writers will write about the same thing, but in different ways. So, for example, we have four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, where each of the gospel writers will write in a way that's unique to them, depending on the point that they are trying to make and the people that they are communicating to and the context they're in. We clarified the term doctrine of atonement. Atonement meaning to be made at one with God. And doctrine meaning what we believe about how. So how Jesus saves, how the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus brings us into relationship with God. What we think about this, what our theology is about the how that Jesus saves, is really important because it affects what we understand God to be like, his character and his nature. And consequently, what we believe about God affects everything else. It affects how we relate to him, how we relate to each other, ourselves, and our world. So, for example, if we believe God is fundamentally judgmental, we are likely to feel the need to prove ourselves, and we are more likely to be a little bit more judgmental of other people, just like God is. However, if we believe God to be fundamentally gracious and kind, then we will feel more able to approach God and we will extend this same attitude to others. So, and so on. Whatever we view God to be like is what will be reflected in our lives. So it affects everything. And so we talked about the fact that the Bible is full of different metaphors and analogies and models to help us to understand about how Jesus saves. Like different facets of a beautiful diamond, or a golf bag full of golf clubs where each club is different and has something to offer, but no one club covers the whole game. Over the last 500 years in Western evangelical Christianity, there is a particular metaphor that has been portrayed as the only or the predominant way of explaining the atonement. This metaphor or model is known as penal substitutionary atonement, so PSA for short. And penal substitutionary atonement, I will say PSA quite a lot from here on because it's a bit of a mouthful. Penal substitutionary atonement starts from the idea of God as a heavenly judge and us as sinners or lawbreakers, guilty in the heavenly court. For justice to be done, God must punish those who sin, the punishment being death. But because God is also loving, he chose to send Jesus to take the punishment for our sins instead, through his death on the cross, so that we could be forgiven and be acceptable to God and welcomed into his family. So penal meaning punishment and substitutionary meaning Jesus was a substitute for us. So on the cross, he took our place or he took our punishment. We discussed how when that metaphor was first introduced about 500 years ago, at the time of the Reformation, the standard punishment for crimes in that justice system was inflicting physical violence or even death. However, today, in Western society, we punish people through prison sentences instead, and we believe in restorative justice and rehabilitation for offenders. Consequently, this metaphor doesn't work as well for people as it did in the past in picturing how Jesus saves. Penal substitution is hard to explain to people because it portrays God as a violent father who physically tortures and even kills his own son in order to forgive, which is completely contrary to the character and nature of God that we see in Jesus. But last week, we saw how, fortunately, we don't need to be limited to just one way of explaining how Jesus saves, because the Bible actually explains and pictures it in lots of ways. We looked at a couple of the other metaphors in the Bible that don't involve crime and punishment or an angry God, those of the slave market and battlefield. And as I said, please do listen to my talk from last week to more fully understand the thinking behind what I'm saying today. And so today, I said we would explore another couple of biblical metaphors, which similarly do not involve seeing atonement through the lens of crime and punishment. But first, just for fun, I thought I would share with you a few more amusing metaphors that I came across this week. These are actual metaphors that students have used in exams. Excuse me. The ballerina rose gracefully on point and extended one slender leg behind her, like a dog at a fire hydrant. She had him, like a toenail stuck in a shag carpet. And this is my favourite. He was like a magnet, attractive from the back, repulsive from the front. Really great. You know, one of the reasons why I had for the majority of my life, until a few years ago, liked the PSA way of looking at things was because I had everything sewn up through it. It was logical and made sense to me. I believed that as long as I said sorry to God, then Jesus had taken my punishment, price had been paid, job done, I'm forgiven. I felt safe, no loose ends, all sorted. Maybe you can identify with that. But that's a modern worldview way of thinking, a scientific way of thinking, where we need to find the answer to a question, very much like solving a maths equation. A modern worldview is where we have reasoned, rational arguments based on proof and evidence. And this worldview began in about the 1500s and continued to develop with the Enlightenment and the age of science and the age of reason and the age of the machine. So we are accustomed to thinking scientifically and mechanistically about things. And it was within this time frame that PSA was born and flourished. But this is not how the writers of the Bible would have thought. They had an ancient worldview, which was very different. They were much more comfortable with mystery and allegory and not needing an absolute answer for everything, very much like the postmodern worldview of our day. You may have heard of the Apostles' Creed, creed coming from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. And the Apostles' Creed was a set of beliefs developed in the early church to clarify the basics of what people needed to believe to call themselves Christians. And it's actually very short. We're just going to take a quick look at it now. This is what it is. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, or the global church, the communion of saints, like the unity of believers, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So it's short, isn't it? Notice how light it is on details. It makes no mention of the atonement, the how that Jesus saves. It talks about forgiveness, but it's silent about how it comes about. It talks about the incarnation and Jesus' suffering and his death and resurrection. But again, it's silent on what role each of those things played. So why is that? Well, we don't know. But there may be several reasons. One reason might be that they thought it was so obvious at the time that no one needed to write it down. Another possible reason is because there was never any controversy about it, no wrong ideas doing the rounds that they felt they needed to correct. And another possible reason is that, unlike a modern worldview way of thinking, they didn't feel the need to nail it down to one mechanistic way of understanding the how. That they could happily hold the tension of all the different ways of explaining what Jesus has done for us that we find in the New Testament. That they understood the value that all the metaphors brought. Whatever the reason the creeds are silent on the how, the upshot is that we are not required to believe or teach one particular way of understanding it. One final note before we look at a couple more metaphors. For me, because I had held the view that PSA was the mechanism by which Jesus saves us, it meant that when I read references to other metaphors in the Bible, I couldn't see them. I couldn't see the wood for the trees would be a good metaphor in this case. You know, I couldn't see the distinction between the different metaphors. I thought they were all talking about the same thing, penal substitution. So when I read things like, well, Jesus paid the price, I assumed that referred to him being punished. I didn't realize it simply referred to being set free, like a ransom price that we talked about last week. Similarly, when I saw the word sacrifice, again, I thought it referred to Jesus being punished. I didn't realize that sacrifice meant something else. There are some verses in the Bible about penal substitution, but when you take out all the verses about redeeming and ransoming and paying the price and sacrifice, there's actually not a great deal left referring to atonement. And it's worth noting that Jesus did not refer to himself as being punished. The only two metaphors that Jesus is recorded to having used in relation to his death are that of being a ransom for many, relating to the slave market that we talked about last week, and secondly, as a sign of the new covenant. So neither of these being about the law court or punishment. So we're going to briefly look at both sacrifice and covenant today. Okay, so first of all, sacrifice. So sacrifice would have been a very helpful image and framework to understand Jesus' death for the first century Jewish believer, for whom sacrifice played a central part in their worship. And in fact, not only for the Jews, but also for the non-Jews. In the New Testament period, any religion without the practice of sacrifice would have been inconceivable. Pagan sacrifice was widely practiced too, often accompanied in Roman cities by idol worship and excessively indulgent behavior. Sacrifice was embedded in the culture and the psyche. Sacrifice was as normal to that society as cleaning our teeth is to us. You know, everyone did it. It was an everyday part of life, but it's difficult to get our head around if we're not from the ancient world. The ancient world concept of a sacrifice was as a gift to God. It was not, as we understand the word today, meaning generous, self-giving for the sake of others. Of course, Jesus did do that. But that is not what it meant in ancient world thinking. It meant gift. Jewish sacrifices were of a wide variety of types and made for a wide variety of reasons. It was not only about sacrifices for sin, which Christians often assume. Sacrifices were made for other purposes like sealing a covenant, thanksgiving, remembering God's great deeds in the past, communion with God, or simply a gift to God in response to God's goodness. It might have involved sacrificing an animal, like a bull or a goat or a sheep, or it might have involved bringing grain or money. Poor people were not expected to sacrifice an animal. Bringing agricultural produce was acceptable if they couldn't afford an animal. Even when sacrifices were for sin, the animal was not being punished. The point was never to make it suffer. Jewish sacrifices and offerings ranged from daily, weekly, monthly, and annually on the Day of Atonement. So on the Day of Atonement, so once a year, this was the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar, also called Yom Kippur. On that day, several sacrifices were involved to do with atoning and cleansing the people and the temple. And the culmination of the day was the high priest placing his hands on the head of a live goat and confessing the sins of the people, symbolically transferring them onto the goat's head. The goat was then sent out into the wilderness, taking those sins away, taking them outside the camp, so they were removed from the people. Leviticus 16 says that as the goat goes into the wilderness, it will carry all the people's sins upon itself. This goat was called the scapegoat. Two things to notice here are, there is no punishment here, and the goat is not even killed. Leviticus actually calls it the goat that lives. And secondly, the imagery is simply about taking sins away, removing them from the people. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And it's very interesting that Jesus didn't actually die on the Day of Atonement, which you'd think might have been an appropriate day to choose if being a sacrifice was for sin was the principal thing in mind. But he actually chose to die at Passover. The tensions with the religious and political authorities were rising so much that Jesus would have known full well when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is the day that the Christian church celebrates today, that doing so would most likely lead to his death. He would have known that. And Passover was not focused on sin, but on liberation. Passover celebrates the Exodus, the event that released Israel from captivity, oppression, and slavery under the Egyptians to become the people of God. You're probably familiar with the story, maybe. To set the Israelites free from the Egyptians, a lamb had been sacrificed, but not as a sin offering, because God had not even given the law to the people, the Israelites, at that point anyway. So a lamb was sacrificed so that its blood could be daubed on the doorposts and lintels to mark them out as the people of God under God's protection. Quite literally, covered by or under the blood of the lamb. Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of Jesus in Passover lamb terms. He says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Framing the cross against a backdrop of Passover, as scripture clearly does, speaks more of what we call Christus Victor, which we spoke about last week. That in Jesus' victorious life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the enemies of human life and human well-being, so the everyday stuff, not just about when we die, were defeated, just as God had defeated Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now, I just want to take a moment to explain one thing to do with biblical translation that can be confusing when it comes to this topic. The Hebrew word for atonement has two equally valid but very different meanings. One is to cleanse, to take away, or to cover, and we call that expiation. The other meaning is to appease the anger of a deity, so making a payment, or to buy their goodwill, to buy off their anger, or to placate their wrath, calm them down. And we call that propitiation. So when various versions of the Bible are translated, whether they choose to translate atonement as propitiation or expiation depends on their theological understanding of what they believe is going on. They cannot just translate the word atonement directly, as it has those two very different meanings. So they have to choose one, and they choose the one that is their preferred interpretation. So, for example, translating 1 John 2, the NIV and the NRSV sit on the fence. They say, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." But the ESV insists that he is the propitiation for our sins, while the RSV says, "No, he is the expiation for our sins." It's tricky, isn't it? So we can see how different versions choose to translate the word differently depending on the publisher's theological viewpoint. And it can be very confusing when we, as the reader, don't understand that. So, is it expiation or is it propitiation? Cleansing, taking away, covering, or appeasing God's anger, placating his wrath and buying his goodwill? Well, feel free to choose based on what you think fits best with the character and nature of God as you understand him. Just an aside, next term we are hoping to rerun a course we did last year based on the book by Steve Bernhope, How to Read the Bible Well, which helps with issues exactly like this. And finally, to finish, we'll quickly take a little look at the metaphor of covenant. So the word covenant is found in the Bible over 300 times, the first time in Genesis and the last time in Revelation. Our English word comes from a Latin word which means to come together, to be brought together and be made compatible. So the connection between covenant and atonement is therefore obvious. Covenants were used throughout the ancient world for creating and defining social and political relationships. A covenant created an exclusive relationship that didn't previously exist. It set out commitments that each of the parties were making to the other, and the benefits that would flow from that. And there was almost always some ritual act to seal or ratify the covenant, which was seen as essential to the fulfillment of those promises. Typically, that act would be a sacrifice, with the sacrifice becoming the centerpiece of a covenant meal shared together. Covenants typically involved a great and powerful king called the suzerain, graciously offering to enter a relationship with a weaker, lesser king called the vassal. Under the covenant relationship, the enemies of the vassal would now become the enemies of the suzerain. There was a radical exchange of status that came with being included in a covenant relationship, in that the vassal would now be considered part of the suzerain's family circle. During the Passover festival that Jesus traveled to Jerusalem for, he had a meal with his disciples known as the Last Supper, because it was the night before Jesus was crucified. It's traditionally remembered by Christians on Maundy Thursday each year, which is this coming Thursday. And at this meal, Jesus invites his disciples into covenant relationship with him, extending the family status to them. And we read that in John chapter 15. You can have a look at that later if you want to. And they were invited to share in a covenant meal with him, breaking bread together, invoking the memory of the very first Passover where the lamb served as a covenant sacrifice, the daubed blood of the lamb marking out those who were under God's protection. In Luke 22, Luke says, Jesus took a cup of wine after the meal, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And the Apostle Paul refers to it also in Corinthians. So covenant is the basis for God's relationship with his people throughout the whole of the biblical story. And it would therefore not be surprising for this to have been the way for Jewish Jesus followers to have most easily understood Jesus' death on the cross as a covenant-initiating sacrifice. This covenant was the final iteration in a series of covenants running throughout the Bible. The ultimate new covenant, which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and sealed with the ultimate covenant sacrifice, Jesus. Jesus reaching out to the outsiders and the outcasts, the poor and the sick and life's failures, demonstrates God's radical inclusiveness for all into this covenant relationship. So God in Christ, as the suzerain, acts on our behalf as the vassal to rescue us and deliver us from every enemy of life that threatens, harms, and enslaves us, his extended covenantal family. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God. One phrase that sticks with me when I consider the different ways of understanding how Jesus saves is this. Jesus was not changing the Father's heart towards us, but changing our heart towards the Father. Jesus was not changing the Father's heart towards us, but changing our heart towards the Father. Through each of the beautiful metaphors I've described today and last week, and there are also more, each of them enables us to understand a little bit more of the indescribable grace, goodness, love, and mercy that is who God is. Jesus shows us who the Father really is. So we're going to share once again in the Lord's Supper. I don't know whether some kind person would help Shelley bring the table to the middle. As we just absorb some of this and just dwell on some of this again and thinking about what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection means to us. But before I do, I want to leave you with one question to mull over. If we are not limited to using just one metaphor to explain what Jesus has done for us, what would be the best metaphor you could use when next speaking to your friend or family member who doesn't yet know Jesus personally? What's the best metaphor that would most help the person you are speaking to? Would you use one of the metaphors we have explored today or last week? Or would you pick another that maybe fits better within our culture? If you were to look for another, you might like to think about the difference Jesus has personally made to your life as a starting point. But remember, we're not looking for the mechanistic how, but a metaphor that explains the how in terms of in what way does Jesus bring you to God? What does it mean for you? You might take one of the other expressions we see in the Bible, like being lost and then found, blind and now able to see, dead and now alive, orphaned and now adopted, and then apply that to your current context. Anyway, some food for thought. I'll leave that with you. Last week, I mentioned a couple of books that might be helpful if you would like to explore this a bit more. And I also mentioned a podcast by Danielle Strickland. In addition, Danielle Strickland has just released 4 podcasts on Friday, all about this very topic. So I would really highly recommend, I haven't actually listened to them myself, but I've heard her on this topic and I know where she'll be going with it. So I'd really recommend you have a listen to that, and the link for that will be on our website. But I'd like to invite the band to come up to join me as we take a moment to share in this symbol of the covenantal meal together. So as the band play, I just want to invite you to think about Jesus at the Last Supper, inviting his disciples into that covenantal relationship with him. God being like the suzerain king, offering to embrace, protect and provide for them, extending God's family status to them, and how God in Jesus does the same for each of us. If you have never accepted God's invitation into relationship with him, but you would like to, now as we share in the Lord's Supper would be a good time to do that. Just simply tell God quietly in your head that you accept his invitation and allow him into your heart. So I'm just going to read from 1 Corinthians, and then the band will play. And it's non-alcoholic juice, and there's gluten-free bread as well, which is closest to me. So as the band play, just come and help yourself to some of the bread and the wine, and take it, the juice, and take it back to your seat. So from 1 Corinthians, Paul says this: "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'"